All right, good afternoon, everybody. Welcome to this session at the Sunstone Symposium. This is Compassion and Theodicy in Joseph Smith's Limited God. Today we have presenting Miriam Atiya. She is a Jewish atheist pursuing an MA in Jewish Studies at the Graduate Theological Union in Berkeley. She began her journey to Mormon studies in 2002 when she began dating her husband 4 weeks before he left to serve his mission.
I wrote that in there.
You didn't know that was in there? You waited for him all through? Oh, wow.
He broke up with me when he got back.
Oh, he did?
Wow. We eventually married.
No, I guess the Jewish ones wait. My Mormon girlfriend didn't wait. And here with her, you're going to be presenting first, and then Ken is here to support her and add his expertise. He's a career criminal defense lawyer specializing in the defense of death penalty cases. Since 1990, he's defended about 75 murders, about 50 of them capital cases in Florida, Texas, and Georgia.
Can I interrupt you for a second?
Yeah.
They're trying to record this.
They are?
Yeah, oh. So you need to be speaking in the
microphone.
Should I go to the microphone?
Start over.
Do they need the microphone too?
Yes.
Okay.
Make all the same jokes.
Okay.
Please.
All right. We will give this another go. Welcome to this afternoon's session of Sunstone Symposium. Today we have Compassionate Theodicy and Joseph Smith's Limited God. We have presenting today Miriam Atiya. She's a Jewish atheist pursuing an MA in Jewish Studies at the Graduate Theological Union in Berkeley, California. She began her journey into Mormon studies in 2002 when she began dating her husband 4 weeks before he left to serve his mission. Where did he go on his mission there?
He went to the Netherlands Amsterdam mission.
Netherlands Amsterdam mission, okay.
By the time he got back, it was the Netherlands Belgium mission.
So they changed the mission in the middle of his mission.
Yeah.
Okay. And she'll be presenting first, about a half hour, 40 minutes. And then Ken Driggs will also be adding and contributing. He has some different angles to add to this and has. Is familiar with her paper and is going to be supporting some of the concepts. And he's a career criminal defense lawyer specializing in the defense of death penalty cases. Since 1990, he's defended about 75 murders, about 50 of them capital cases in Florida, Texas, and Georgia. He has a second life as a legal and Mormon historian. In addition to his law degree, he earned a Master of Laws in Legal History from the University of Wisconsin. He's published numerous articles on Mormon legal history and fundamentalism. And thanks for coming along with this, Ken. So we're going to get started here with Miriam. Do you want me to hold this up, or are you just going to come up here?
Okay. I'll use the mic stand.
I'm going to the stand. No, I don't think the stand tilts, but I'm going to raise it. This part's going to be so interesting on the recording.
Yeah.
Tilting mic stand in my car.
Is this okay?
That's great.
All right. Thanks. At some point, most of us have to confront the fact that life on Earth can be chaotic and unpredictable. We can be happy and content one minute, pleased with the direction that our life is going, and then suddenly, with a knock at the door, or a moment of carelessness, or a chance discovery, the bottom can drop out from underneath us and everything can change. Even if the change doesn't make our life completely fall apart, or if it does fall apart but we rebuild to make things better than they were before, we still might never again regain the sense of safety and invulnerability we once had. We're always aware that it might happen again, and we couldn't stop it if it did. It's not a very comfortable way to live. What do we do? Well, some people find an answer with God. The promise of any monotheistic religion, the basic deal, is that God, who has total control over everything, will take care of us. if we live in a way that is pleasing to God. In a way, it's like we can regain the feeling of solidity that we'd lost when the bottom dropped out from under our feet. We might have no control over our lives, but that's okay because God does. But in order for this deal to work, two things need to be true. First, God needs to be the supreme power in the universe, or else we can't be sure that God has the capacity to take care of everything. If natural forces or human agency or the devil can ultimately frustrate God's purposes, then maybe relying on God isn't that much better than just relying upon ourselves. And second, God needs to care about us. God needs to be good. If God doesn't love us, or if God isn't bound by a system of rules that requires God to treat us fairly, then even if God can make everything turn out all right, well, we can't be sure that God will choose to do so. God could decide to screw us over for no reason at all. So we need God to be both good and in control. And coincidentally, that's exactly how most religions describe God: all-powerful and perfectly good. But there's a problem. And it's such an important problem that it gets a name. It's called the problem of evil, or the problem of suffering. That problem is simply this: if God is all-powerful and perfectly good, then why is the world so broken? If God controls it all, why do floods and famine and earthquakes and disease and birth defects and war and murder and abuse and all the rest of the world's ills wreak destruction on the righteous and the unrighteous alike? Does it not matter how many of these people don't deserve the suffering that is thrust upon them? Theodicy seeks to resolve the paradox of the problem of evil, usually by giving up the claim that God is all-powerful, or the claim that God is all-good, or the claim that the evil in the world matters in any ultimate way, or sometimes by trying to maintain all three claims, but just messing with the definitions a little bit. Some theologians see indications in the Hebrew Bible, such as in God's response to Job, that God is not all-good. So, although God has the power to end human suffering, God does not choose to do so. God decides to screw with Job's life, and it's okay, even though it's obviously wrong for Job, because God is God, and God can do that. It's a mystery we humans can never understand. Maybe for God, goodness means something different from what it means for us. Well, that's one approach. Another approach, advanced by process theologians, among others, is that God is all good, but not all powerful. Thus, God lacks the ability to prevent human suffering. God loves you and wants to protect you from the evils of the world, but God just can't. That's a second approach. The third type of theodicy, and by far the most popular in mainstream Christianity, preserves God's goodness and power while teaching that human suffering, contrary to our intuitions, is really not so bad as we might have thought. Taking this route requires explaining how human suffering can be seen as good, and the explanations out there are pretty wide-ranging. Some theologians, like Thomas Aquinas, say that evil is a necessary ingredient to the goodness of creation as a whole. For God to create life and joy, there necessarily has to be grief and death. Others say that our suffering gives depth to our experience of life by providing us with a basis for comparison. If we did not suffer, we would not sufficiently appreciate what is good about life. If we don't feel pain, we don't really know what it means to have joy. Some other theologians say that suffering changes humans for the better. It purifies our souls, or it matures our faith in God, or it makes us kinder to others, or it turns our focus from earth toward heaven. Others, such as John Hick, a modern theologian, say that our suffering is an inevitable byproduct of the priceless gift of human free will. And this is one of the most popular ones. This explanation suggests that to end human suffering, God would need to create a world in which humans have no opportunity to make moral choices. And the growth we achieve from making moral choices is far more precious than the goal of ending human suffering. Related to this is the idea that no matter how bad life on earth is, it will all be made right when we get to heaven, because the reward will be so great. Now, each of these three types of theodicies has an inherent weakness that it has to confront sooner or later. If God is not wholly good, well, is it right for us to submit to God and worship such a God, or ought we instead to spend our lives struggling even if it's entirely in vain, against God's depraved but sovereign will. If God is not supremely powerful, is the good of creation bound to be corrupted? Can we even rely upon God's power to ensure that the events of the world proceed toward a good end? Or is creation doomed to destruction by powers that exceed God's? And if human suffering is really not so bad, or if it's indispensable to human salvation, if it produces some essential good, then what justification do we have for all of our efforts to alleviate human suffering? If God permits suffering, then, well, shouldn't we? Today, LDS teachings about God's power align closely with those of traditional Christianity. As a result, LDS doctrine finds itself saddled with the dilemma that has long plagued mainstream Christian theology. It becomes difficult to confront and explain the existence of undeserved suffering without also suggesting a disturbing system of values. If the suffering is supposed to be there somehow, then maybe we're supposed to make it stay there. And nobody wants to say that. But LDS scripture permits a different, an entirely different approach. In parts of the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible and in his other writings and speeches, he taught that God has limitations and that God's power, while still phenomenally great, is likewise limited. So we gain a promising explanation for the existence of undeserved suffering. If there are some things God simply cannot do, some laws of the universe that God cannot break, not even when it would be good to do so, then God's relationship to undeserved suffering may be one of impotent, or at least insufficiently potent, opposition. God is against suffering. If God does not have total power to control everything, perhaps people suffer not because God permits it, but simply because God cannot stop it. The status quo, how things are right now, is thus not necessarily a reflection of what God wants. And once you can say that, then you're free to say all kinds of revolutionary things. We can trust in God and feel God's love without having to grapple with the question of why the God who loves us is also so keen to break our hearts and shatter our joy. We're free to do what we can to relieve our own suffering and that of others without fearing that we might be rebelling against God's will. So let's look now at some of Joseph Smith's writings that portray God as limited by higher laws or external powers. And after that, we'll look at some excerpts from general conference talks from the past 3 decades that describe God, by contrast, as omnipotent and portray human suffering as something God gives to us and wants us to experience for the sake of some higher purpose. So first of all, the limits of God's creative power. In the King Follett Discourse, Joseph Smith interprets the first 3 words of the Bible, Bereshit bara Elohim, God created in the beginning, or in the beginning God created. It's Genesis 1:1. Joseph Smith interprets those 3 words to show that God created the world from chaotic, unorganized stuff, not from nothingness, and that matter is therefore co-eternal with God. And in Doctrine and Covenants, section 93, Smith tells us, this is verses 29 and 30, man was also in the beginning with God. Intelligence, or the light of truth, was not created or made, neither indeed can be. All truth is dependent in that sphere in which God has placed it to act for itself, as all intelligence also. Otherwise, there is no existence. So, intelligence, like matter, is eternal. Both can be reorganized, but never created or destroyed. Intelligence also has a will of its own. Rather than exercising total control over the universe, it seems God is just trying his best to manage a web of other powers, not all of which are subject to his control. In his translation of the Bible, Joseph Smith revises certain verses in a way that also points toward a God of limited power. One primary example is we see in the King James Version of Matthew 19:26, Mark 10:27, and Luke 18:27, where we read variations on the idea that with God, all things are possible. There's a change in the Joseph Smith translation. Joseph Smith edits each one of those 3 verses to narrow the scope of what they're saying. According to the JST, it's not that with God all things are possible, but rather with God certain specific things are possible. Can God do anything? Well, according to the JST, probably not. In 2 Nephi chapter 2, we read that the balance of opposites is a condition of existence. Lehi tells us that there must needs be opposition in all things. Otherwise, Righteousness could not be brought to pass, neither wickedness, neither holiness, nor misery, neither good nor bad. And then a few verses later, he says, even the forbidden fruit in the opposition to the tree of life, the one being sweet and the other bitter. It's possible this statement refers to a fact about human nature. A concept only becomes understandable to people when they contrast it to its opposite. We don't really appreciate life until we confront death. We can't really appreciate companionship unless we've experienced isolation. Until Adam and Eve taste the forbidden fruit, the tree of life remains empty of meaning. It's as if they can't even see it. If we say that humans by nature cannot become fully aware of something unless they know its opposite, and if we suppose that God cannot change that rule, but instead must work within it, then again, we can understand God's creative power as limited rather than absolute. Okay, point number two, the limits of God's free agency. God's freedom is limited not only by natural laws, but also by moral laws. In Joseph Smith's translation of Exodus chapters 9 through 11, for example, all the references that show up in the King James Version of God directly hardening Pharaoh's heart are gone. Instead, Pharaoh alone is responsible for the hardening of his own heart. For example, in Exodus 9:12, the KJV reads, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart, while the JST says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. According to Joseph Smith, Pharaoh himself, and not God, must be responsible for his being so hard-hearted, or else it would be unfair for God later to punish Pharaoh for being hard-hearted. And God has to be fair. In DNC 62, verse 6, God declares that he cannot lie, saying, behold, I, the Lord, skipping a bit, promise the faithful and cannot lie. It's not that God refuses to lie, but rather, apparently, that God is constrained against doing so. There's a rule that is acting upon God. And in the 42nd chapter of Alma, amid teachings about sin, atonement, and redemption, we read that God must act justly or else cease to be God. What does that even mean? So quoting verses 22 and 25, but there is a law given and a punishment affixed and a repentance granted, which repentance mercy claimeth, otherwise justice claimeth the creature and executeth the law, and the law inflicteth the punishment. If not so, the works of justice would be destroyed, and God would cease to be God. A few verses later, what? Do you suppose that mercy can rob justice? I say unto you, nay, not one whit. If so, God would cease to be God. This is remarkable. If God were to govern unjustly, even for the sake of showing mercy, he would lose his God position. So by describing God as being obligated rather than eager to judge strictly, the text effectively emphasizes God's loving aspect. In this case, loving to the point of self-sacrifice, instead of God's wrathful aspect. But that depiction also supports the understanding of God as having limited power and thus being unable to prevent those evils that are beyond his control. Point three, the limits of God's control over Satan. In the opening of Moses chapter 4, we read that in the beginning, God, Satan, and Jesus had a conversation similar to the grand council that we read about in the King Follett discourse. In the discourse, the head god called forth the other gods in a grand council where they contemplated the creation of the worlds. And in Moses, God came together with Jesus and Satan to talk about the plan of salvation. Jesus and his father think the good organization of the world absolutely necessitates that humans be free to act as they will, while Satan wants to redeem every human soul without letting people choose to be good or prove themselves through tests. And there's some more to it than that, but that's the important part for this talk. Where Satan proposes that humans be compelled to act righteously on earth so that all of them might qualify to return to God's presence after they die, Jesus offers a counter-suggestion, which is humans should be free to choose whether to follow God's paths or not. Satan's suggestion is treated as so wicked that, partly on the basis of its wickedness, he is banished from heaven forever, where he, once he leaves, he establishes his reign outside of heaven, and all those humans who do not follow God's direction become susceptible to Satan's snares. God will overturn the state of affairs in the end of time, according to DNC 19, but for now, God and Jesus engage in a protracted struggle with Satan, neither side vanquishing the other. We can infer from the relationship this narrative describes between Satan and God another limitation upon God's power. That is, until the world ends and God conquers Satan, Satan is a free agent operating in opposition to God's will. Because God does not exercise complete control over Satan, undeserved suffering can be attributed to Satan's rebellious efforts and need not be seen as somehow consistent with the will of God. Number four, the limits of God's ability to help humans. This is my favorite one. One of the most remarkable passages dealing with this topic appears in Moses chapter 7. When Enoch witnesses God weeping over wayward people who would not repent and must now endure the disastrous consequences. This is quoting from verses 28 to 37. And it came to pass that the God of heaven looked upon the residue of the people, and he wept. And Enoch bore record of it, saying, how is it that the heavens weep and shed forth their tears as the rain upon the mountains? And Enoch said to the Lord, how is it that thou canst weep, seeing that thou art holy and from all eternity to all eternity? The Lord said to Enoch, behold, these thy brethren, they are the workmanship of mine own hands, and I gave unto them their knowledge in the day I created them, and in the Garden of Eden gave I unto man his agency. And unto thy brethren have I said, and also given commandment, that they should love one another, that they should choose me their father. But behold, they are without affection, and they hate their own blood. Misery shall be their doom, and the whole heavens shall weep over them, even all the workmanship of mine hands. Wherefore should not the heavens weep, seeing these shall suffer? Enoch watches in surprise as God sheds bitter tears because some of his beloved children will not do what is required of them in order to dwell with him again. Instead, they will suffer at the hands of Satan, and God can't stop it. God dearly wishes things were otherwise, but God must do nothing about it. Perhaps Joseph Smith had in mind the image of that loving God when he revised Isaiah 63:17, where the KJV has Isaiah ask God why God has made humans weak and liable to sin. Isaiah asks, O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our hearts from thy fear? But the JST has, O Lord, why hast thou suffered us to err from thy ways and to harden our heart from thy fear? Along the same line in Matthew 6:13, where the KJV has, lead us not into temptation, the JST says, suffer us not to be led into temptation. In both texts, the KJV seems to be making a statement about the experience of being human. It feels as if we are simply incapable of mustering the strength to resist temptation, or as if we have an inescapable natural tendency to sin. And that aspect of the human nature is attributed to God's will, because according to this belief system, everything is attributed to God's will. But Joseph Smith seems to read the KJV as making statements not about human nature, but about God's nature. When read that way, it seems to emphasize not the tragedy of human weakness, but rather an injustice on God's part. God, the text seemed to say, makes us sin. And that's not allowed. To expunge that unacceptable implication, Joseph Smith says that we are responsible for our own sins. And that's why he changes the text in the way that he does. God may, his revised text implies, intervene to shield us from blundering into a tempting situation instead of passively allowing us to stray where we will. But even when God does not intervene, God is merely a passive bystander and therefore not to blame for our misdeeds. Passage after passage suggests God's power is curtailed. God can organize the universe and make people out of available materials, but cannot create the materials according to his preferred specifications. God can't make the universe perfect. God can bring a rich man into the kingdom of heaven, but only if the rich man believes in God and forsakes all earthly things. God can make a tree of life, but it would be meaningless unless God were to also create a forbidden fruit as well. God can show infinite mercy, but only in a way that satisfies the demands of justice, which God cannot suspend. God can decide on and implement the plan of salvation of his choosing, but God cannot stop Satan from working to thwart his will. God can make a path so that sinners can return to his presence, but cannot make them repent. He cannot make us behave righteously, nor can he compel us to do evil or lead us into temptation. God does not create us to be naturally prone to sin. While Joseph Smith does not address the matter explicitly, his writings permit theologians to respond to the question of why good people suffer by giving the desirable, even enviable answer that while God wants all to be well, there are some things that God simply cannot control. And I call that desirable because it means that when we ask ourselves, why are we suffering, we do not have to confront the question, why does God, who is supposed to love us and whom we love, want us to suffer? It's not God's fault. We can still have a good, healthy, loving relationship with God. Let's turn now to what we read in general conference talks from the past few decades. From around 1835 through the middle of the 20th century, what we've just seen, this understanding of God, limited in power, albeit eternally progressing, was dominant among Mormons. But today, the theological position that we've just seen is widely buried or de-emphasized by church leaders. Instead of teaching of a limited God who wants to prevent suffering but cannot, they stress God's wisdom in creating the world just the way it is, while playing down the seriousness of human suffering. First, there's a piece by Russell M. Nelson delivered at General Conference in April 1988. This was 4 years after he was called to the Quorum of the Twelve. He writes, "Many shoulder heavy burdens of righteous responsibility, which, on occasion, seem so difficult to bear. I have heard those challenges termed impossible. But in fact, our Lord had spoken, quote, 'With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible.' You who may be momentarily disheartened," he continues, "remember life is not meant to be easy. Trials must be borne and grief endured along the way. Your prayerful access to help is just as real as when David battled his Goliath. Be strong and courageous, and you will be given power and protection from on high. For I will go before your face, the Lord declared. I will be on your right hand and on your left hand, and my spirit shall be in your hearts, and mine angels round about you to bear you up. The great latter-day work of which we are a part shall be accomplished. Prophecies of the ages shall be fulfilled, for with God all things are possible." So in Nelson's message of encouragement to people who are struggling, he portrays God as capable of ultimately bringing the righteous sufferer through any trial, no matter how tough. This is a distinctly different depiction of God than what we have seen previously. And it's particularly striking that Nelson used the King James translation of Matthew 19:26, "With God all things are possible," rather than Joseph Smith's translation, "With God all these things are possible," to make his point. Whereas in the texts we have already investigated, God seemed limited, God's actions circumscribed by laws he could not suspend. Here, Nelson strives to motivate his audience by describing a triumphant God with power to spare. If we find our troubles overwhelming, he reminds us that life is not meant to be easy. Life is designed to be hard. God wants it that way. It suggests that God designed life to be overwhelming on purpose for some good end, and we are encouraged to see ourselves as David battling Goliath. As long as we have faith in God and refuse to give up, we can win with God's help. There's not even the whisper of a suggestion that some obstacles are insurmountable, or that God wishes things were otherwise. While this advice may be reassuring to those who wonder whether they are alone in finding life difficult, it may also create unwarranted optimism for those faithful listeners who find themselves stuck in destructive situations, unsure of whether they ought to try to get out now or whether they ought to stay and try to make it work better with God's help. The next talk I want to look at comes from Larry Richman. It was delivered in October of 2007. It was a devotional titled Learning Through Life's Trials. He delivered it to the students at BYU Idaho, but it later appeared in the Ensign. Richman writes, "Apostle Orson F. Whitney of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles explained, 'No pain that we suffer, no trial that we experience is wasted. It ministers to our education, to the development of such qualities as patience, faith, fortitude, and humility. All that we suffer and all that we endure, especially when we endure it patiently, builds up our character, purifies our hearts, expands our souls, and makes us more tender and charitable, more worthy to be called the children of God. And it is through sorrow and suffering, toil and tribulation, that we gain the education that we came here to acquire. Trials give us opportunities to show the Lord and ourselves that we will be faithful. We can choose to feel sorry for ourselves and ask, 'Why me?' Or we can grow from our trials, increase our faith in the Lord, and ask, 'How can I be faithful in the midst of this trial?' We can let adversity break us down and make us bitter, or we can let it refine us and make us stronger. We can allow adversity to lead us to drift away from the things that matter most, or we can use it as a stepping stone to grow closer to the things of eternal worth. In Richman's view, pain and suffering make us better people, provided we take advantage of the gifts they have to offer. Suffering can help us to acquire virtues, qualify us to associate with God, provide an opportunity to prove our worth to God, as if God didn't know of our worth before we could prove it through suffering. The suffering can stimulate the growth of our faith in God and allow us to fulfill our purpose in life. What's more, there's no other way for us to gain those precious benefits so effectively. We are encouraged to be grateful for the most difficult aspects of life on earth, because without them we would be in spiritual poverty, more distant from God, and in increased danger of losing our own faith. While Richmond's approach can be hugely empowering for those struggling to find meaning in their suffering, or for those who want to regain a sense of agency after circumstances have made them feel powerless, excuse me, his words can also do unintended harm to those whose suffering is ongoing and crippling. His reasoning implies that if we let adversity break us down and make us bitter, instead of taking charge of and being improved by our suffering, that is, if we don't suffer in the right way, then it's our fault. God, being perfectly good, is simply offering us a nice opportunity to make ourselves better. If we fail to take advantage of that opportunity, if we stubbornly suffer to the point of losing hope or becoming bitter or giving up on life entirely, we only have ourselves to blame. We must have suffered in the wrong way. God's wisdom is thus defended at the cost of acknowledging that some people's experiences are so overpoweringly painful that they have no choice but to be broken down. A third talk, this one written and delivered by James E. Faust at General Conference of October 2004, suggests that unjust suffering is necessary because it allows all those who love God with a pure heart to distinguish themselves by means of faithful endurance from those who only pursue their own interests. Faust writes, "Dr. Arthur Wentworth Hewitt suggested some reasons why the good suffer as well as the wicked. I believe it is because he loves us so much more than he loves our happiness. How so? Well, if on a basis of strict personal return here and now, all the good were always happy and all the bad suffered disaster instead of quite often the reverse, this would be the most subtle damnation of character imaginable." President Kimball, Faust continues, gave this insightful explanation. "If pain and sorrow and total punishment immediately follow the doing of evil, no soul would repeat a misdeed. If joy and peace and rewards were instantaneously given to the doer of good, there could be no evil. All would do good, and not because of the rightness of doing good, but simply because, excuse me, there would be no test of strength, no development of character, no growth of powers, no free agency. There would also be an absence of joy, success, resurrection, eternal life, and godhood." So, according to Faust, if good people never suffered unfairly, life would be too easy. God, in his wisdom, has designed life to include unjust suffering. This way, we can endure our trials and thus become worthy of eternal life and exaltation. One more paragraph from Faust. "Our love of God must be pure, without selfish intent. The pure love of Christ must be the motive in our devotion. Now, all the suffering might indeed be unfair if everything ended at death, but it doesn't. Life is not like a one-act play. It has three acts. We were sent into mortality to be tested and tried. Our past and present sufferings cannot, as Paul said, be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us in the eternities. For after much tribulation come the blessings. Wherefore the day cometh that ye shall be crowned with much glory. So tribulation is as useful in the sense that it is helpful to get into the celestial kingdom." So, according to Faust, heaven will be so wonderful that once we arrive there, we will realize that all the pain we may have suffered on earth doesn't matter. It was worth the reward. This talk nobly aims to give the faithful a sense of purpose for their struggles by recasting those struggles as part of God's mysterious cosmic plan. But let's compare it to the very different aim of visionary scripture like Moses 7. While Moses 7 taught of God's love being so present that the heavens themselves weep for lost souls, this talk from Faust postulates a more emotionally distant God who has a counterintuitive way of expressing his love. He loves us so much more than he loves our happiness, Faust says. He afflicts good people now in order to reward them later, and presumably does the reverse to bad people. It's as if Faust asks us to trivialize and dismiss that which causes us pain on earth, while Moses 7 asks us to focus on and feel compassion for everybody who endures such pain. To sharpen the contrast, Enoch's developing reaction to God's grief in Moses 7. While in verses 29 to 31, Enoch reminded God of his greatness and asked in astonishment how the Eternal can possibly have anything to weep about, a few verses later, Enoch has come to see things differently. This is verse 41. And it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Enoch and told Enoch all the doings of the children of men. Wherefore Enoch knew and looked upon their wickedness and their misery and wept and stretched forth his arms, and his heart swelled wide as eternity, and his bowels yearned, and all eternity shook. Skipping ahead to verse 49. And when Enoch heard the earth mourn, he wept, and he cried unto the Lord, saying, O Lord, wilt thou not have compassion upon the earth? Wilt thou not bless the children of Noah? And it came to pass that Enoch continued his cry unto the Lord, saying, I ask thee, O Lord, in the name of thine only begotten, even Jesus Christ, that thou wilt have mercy upon Noah and his seed, that the earth might never be covered by the floods again. And the Lord could not withhold. And he covenanted with Enoch and sware unto him with an oath that he would stay the floods, that he would call upon the children of Noah. And he sent forth an unalterable decree that a remnant of his seed should always be found among all nations while the earth should stand. Once Enoch sees the children of men, wicked though they may be, through God's eyes, Enoch is moved to such heights of compassion that all eternity shakes in sympathy with him. Nor is his compassion fruitless. He stubbornly importunes God to have mercy upon them until God, unable to resist, blesses humanity with an unalterable blessing. Eugene England writes movingly of the practical potential of Enoch's growth as a model for religious life, in opposition to the growing trend that he saw among Mormons to see God as omnipotent. He writes, "These then are some reasons the weeping God of Mormonism must survive as part of the rich texture of Mormon thought. To keep alive a concept of the atonement that emphasizes Christ's mercy and our own response to it in becoming new creatures. To keep before us the concept that moved Enoch to compassion as wide as eternity and might also move us. And to stem our inclinations to various forms of violence with each other. There seems to be at present," he continues, "a bad case of loss of nerve, of preferring negative, safe religion to the positive, adventuresome kind championed by the founders of Mormonism." England acknowledges that it makes life very difficult to believe in a weeping God who can't solve our pain and problems or promise to make everything right in the end, who calls us to live with him in a tragic universe. But he nevertheless holds that it would be an even greater tragedy to lose such an understanding of God. Without that understanding, committed believers are in danger of admitting into their sphere of awareness only the problems that God solves, only the events that demonstrate God's power to perfect the world, while silencing, blocking out of their view, or reinterpreting as somehow good those tragic stories that seem to implicate God for failing to make the world whole. It's no light thing to recommend, as I am doing, that members, and especially leaders of this church, incorporate troublingly complex ideas about the nature of God into a worldview that already gives meaning to the pain they bear and makes them feel safe, happy, and hopeful. If Russell Nelson's teaching that with God nothing is impossible can lend some members the courage to face their personal Goliaths, what good comes from their embracing the view that there are some things upon which hope and happiness depend, yet God cannot do them, as Joseph Smith's translation of those three gospel verses suggests? If Larry Richmond's teachings that no pain is wasted give some church members the change of perspective and the hopeful resolve they need to endure their own pain, why should they adopt the conflicting belief that, as sad experience can testify, some difficulties provide such little value that we should avoid them if we possibly can, and if we cannot, we can only mourn? And if James Faust can lighten heavy hearts by pointing toward the rewards we will enjoy in heaven, why should the bearers of those hearts turn their gazes, as Enoch did, back to the woes of life on earth? In the spirit of Enoch, I argue that no theodicy, no matter how comforting, how uplifting, is sufficient if, in order to sustain itself, it must transmute or render invisible whatever calls into question the perfection of God's plan. A compassionate theodicy must acknowledge that some people are too beaten down to be able to decide for themselves how they will respond to their own pain, that some situations are not brightened by optimistic encouragement, and that some pain destroys without redeeming and is thus unworthy of being prolonged for the sake of future rewards. What some sufferers need is simply for us to grieve with them over the tragedy of what is destroyed and to work with them to eradicate the cause of the destruction wherever possible, not to put a positive spin on the situation. The pain we cannot bear to look at is pain we cannot hope to relieve. If we are to take up our great task of helping others to bear the burdens that they cannot bear alone, we must do so armed with a perspective that prepares us to see the tragic fractures in our beautiful world.
Good afternoon. I'm Ken Driggs from the deep south of Atlanta, Georgia. When I first received Miriam's paper, there was an earlier draft I read, and I've gone through the current draft she delivered. It was fascinating to me, very interesting, made me think about a lot of stuff that I hadn't really thought about before, but also paralleled some thinking I've been going through that mostly as a result of my professional career. I'm sixth-generation Mormon. I grew up in a very comfortable, everything was provided, no problems home. I mean, I couldn't have screwed up my life if I'd wanted to. And I think I had the prejudice of a lot of people who have lived comfortably. When I look at people who'd messed up their lives, that, oh, that's really your fault. I paid a lot of attention to the second article of faith. We believe that men will be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgression. I've always seen Mormon theology as very much personal responsibility for the content of your life. Well, then, through a series of accidents, I ended up as a criminal defense lawyer. And through another series of accidents, I ended up with a specialty defending death penalty cases, capital cases. I've been involved with about 75 murders in my life. I've probably defended around 50 capital cases. I've gone to a lot of executions of my clients, first in Florida, then in Texas, and then in Georgia. I actually represented 17 people in the state of Texas, one of whom is still alive. And after she was on death row for 15 years, the Texas court said, ooh, we made a mistake. I had a client on Florida death row who was there for 28 years, DNA exonerated him. I have another one who was there for 30 years, DNA exonerated him. I've had clients in Texas executed I thought were innocent. It's a pretty brutal profession, let me tell you. But leading up to this subject, an awful lot of criminal defense is biography. Most of the cases are going to plea or they're not going to go to trial very often. The hard truth is that the majority of my clients did everything the state said they did, and frequently a lot more. And so you are basically trying to construct their biographies and figure out where did this come from, and take that biographical information to judges and juries and prosecutors and try to work out the best resolution you can for your clients. And I quickly learned or discovered that a certain percentage of people in our society grew up in horrible homes, grew up in lives of incredible abuse. I would say that substance abuse was the backstory on two-thirds of my cases over time. That's not what people are charged with, but that's a part of what's going on. You know, you're a little mental retarded, you've got some schizophrenia, and you throw a little crack on top of that, and the train wreck is pretty certain to happen. And the train wreck usually has you in court. So I'm trying to figure out where this comes from. A lot of times my clients didn't do anything. It wasn't necessarily bad conduct on their part. I remember the first time I encountered fetal alcohol syndrome, if you've ever heard of that, which is basically mama drinks during pregnancy, and there can be some very severe neurological damage. That, you know, at birth, the die is cast. You know, I found a lot of mental retardation, a lot of mental health issues. That doesn't mean that everybody who has those sort of disabilities does something bad, but your chances of containing your life in a constructive way are diminished considerably. And in the sort of Mormon, you're responsible for everything pantheon, are they really responsible? I mean, I don't believe in, certainly reject Adam's transgression, the idea of original sin, but some people are just not very fortunate, and I think those of us who are fortunate have got no business judging at least I can't do it, the lives of these people. I don't have any qualms about quarantining them. I think the public needs to be protected from a lot of my clients. I certainly want to be protected from them. But I don't see them as ultimately completely responsible. And I think Mormonism has always been responsive to that. We have a cosmology that involves three separate kingdoms, which, as I was raised, represents three different levels of sort of achievement in this life. And I think that is sort of God's recognition. It's not God's determining what's going to happen, but it's the recognition that things are just different for all of us. I've been thinking that, she referred to the cosmology about our pre-existence, that we were intelligences who always existed. I was raised with the notion that the first time we had a body, this physical, tangible tabernacle of ours, was in this life. But those tabernacles are not all the same. Some of those tabernacles are defective in significant ways. Some of them are defective in ways that we die at birth. Some of them are defective in ways that we don't have the cognitive power to analyze our lives and things around us and make good decisions or even moderate decisions. I think it's not always just in the mental health realm. I suspect that our personalities are to some extent shaped by neurological issues, things going on in our bodies. When you think about it, just our society's reaction to what we call physical attractiveness in people. People who are not seen as physically attractive are reacted to differently by the world around them as opposed to people who are viewed to be very physically attractive. And that affects how we grow up and what we become. That is independent from our intelligence, you know, our ability to see right from wrong. I used to argue a lot of cases in the Georgia and Florida Supreme Court, and they have a panel of lights at the top of the podium. It's green, red, and yellow. And green is, okay, keep talking. Yellow is, wrap it up really quick. You got a minute. And yellow is, we're turning the microphone off. So here we have some guys holding up a piece of paper for us. I was also, actually this thought just came to me while she was delivering her paper. We refer to God as our Father in heaven. And I think religious people make that this sort of perfect, all-powerful, all-omnipotent being. And it occurs to me that in Mormon cosmology, that is a father very much like the good fathers, at least, that we may enjoy in this life, in our families. That these good fathers wish for us to do well, hope to train us and show us examples and educate us, but those good fathers can't tell us, can't make our life decisions for us, can't ensure that we're going to turn out well. And when we screw up, those good fathers still pick us up like my good father did. Whenever I stumbled or had a failing in life, he lifted me up and did everything he could to make sure that I was going to succeed in life. And I suspect that is more the Father in heaven of Mormon cosmology. That's how I see God. He's sort of on my side, but he knows I'm going to mess up. He knows I'm going to stumble. He's still going to pick me up, pat me on the butt, and say, get back in there. And I see that as a good thing. This again refers to the three kingdoms business. I think Mormonism's pretty good about not viewing life and our existence as either or. It's not all black and white. Our existence in all spheres is kind of a continuum. And how we live out our lives and what our lives experience is falls somewhere in that continuum. And I think in life, particularly with the religious people sometimes, and I live in the Deep South, which can, other than football, which is our primary religion, and other sort of religious people, have a tendency to view things in black and white, either or. And I just think it's a whole lot more complicated than that. I have felt for some time, this is my personal belief, I don't have any general authority talk to refer to for this, that when we pass through the veil into our next existence, I think we are judging ourselves on the content of our lives. I think that all those rationalizations and psychological needs that we have here in this imperfect mortal sphere are sort of cleared away from our minds, and we know what the content of our lives were, and we know why we did certain things, and I think we sort ourselves out. We also believe, or at least I believe I was taught, that eternal progression is a process that doesn't end at resurrection. We continue to progress. I believe that God continues to progress. We probably can't see it, but I'm sure God understands he's got a ways to go and that he is continuing to move down this continuum. And so I look at my clients in that, I guess, that perspective. And Miriam kind of looks at all these things from a little different angle, but I think we're thinking about the same stuff. I mean, I found her presentation to be really interesting. Other people were thinking about this. You know, I'm kind of down on the ground in the weeds with this stuff. But I think sometimes you have to get up out of the weeds and look at this from a higher vantage point, and that's what I see her doing in her paper. One other thought, and then I hope there will be questions. One of the things about Mormonism, I don't know how unique it is, but infant baptism we reject. We baptize, I guess administratively, the decision's been at age 8. As I understand it, I haven't looked it up, the bishop's handbook instructs bishops not to baptize people who have severe mental disabilities. You know, you've got to look at the capacity of this person. And there's a scripture that I use. This is D&C 1842. For all men must repent and be baptized, and not only men but women. You know, it's like they got to include women. And children who have arrived at the age of accountability. Now, they use the term age. They're talking about chronology there. But I think all of us have sort of different points of accountability in our lives. And again, looking back at some of my clients who were just, they were grew up in violent homes, or they were sexually molested, or, you know, just, you don't know how bad homes can be till you get in my business. I continue to be shocked by some of the things I learned about some of my clients. I also continue to be pretty shocked at some of the things they did. It's hard for me to imagine doing some of those things to another human being. But arriving at this point of accountability in your life presumes certain advantages, certain minimum advantages. And God doesn't have any control over that. I mean, I can't imagine God letting some of these things happen to people that we see happen. I mean, how does God allow Bosnia? You know, how does God allow Rwanda? And that just convinces me that God doesn't have control over those things. I don't see it as God stepping back. I see it as, for a whole lot of reasons that we don't totally understand, God doesn't have control over those events. If God does have control over those events and allows them to happen, I'm not on his side. I'm just very bothered by those things. And anyway, so those are all just sort of random thoughts. I mean, I found this paper and presentation to be very, very interesting. I want to learn a little more about it from that perspective now that I've pretty much retired from the practice of law and I don't have to be in court and get beat up by some judge on a regular basis. So anyway, thank you very much, and thank you, Miriam, very much. I appreciate the opportunity to participate in this.
Okay, I guess we can speak. Really, we have almost no time. Miriam, I really want to thank you for this paper. I wrote on this very subject 40 years ago, and I have basically seen nothing since. And in that time, I've been dismayed by the movement to sort of cheerleading and supporting people's spirituality through, you know, what did I write? Encouragement rather than illumination. And I'm so glad to be taking seriously the idea that the universe was not created out of nothing, that the elements with which God worked might have their own rules, and that I think that's a real theodicy and not the other thing. Anyway, I'd love to talk to you a lot more about this later, but thanks for raising our sights.
It's a relief to know I'm not the only one. Thanks.
Well, Kim, I wrote about this 10 years ago.
And I missed it?
So you should have... I've always been found the finitist approach to theodicy to be very compelling. But there, I think that there's an objection to it that's actually rather difficult. And I'm not sure exactly what to say about it. I have had my own thoughts and actually published my own thoughts about how to respond to this objection. But I'd be interested in your approach to it, although I know that it might not be the purpose of your paper to actually defend the Finitist theology, or theodicy, I mean. Here's the objection. If the reason that God allows the suffering that he does, the evil that he allows in the world, is that he's limited, and given the fact that we are actually able to eliminate some of the evil in the world, like, for example, smallpox, maybe that hasn't been totally eliminated, but it's mostly eliminated now. It seems to me that that implies, those two things imply, that the amount of limitation that we have to give to God is such that he's actually less powerful than we are. Now, of course, process theology just embraces that and says, yeah, God is less powerful than we are. But I would be interested to see how you would respond to that.
I haven't figured out how to respond to it either. It seems like the process theologian's response is something like, God is the source of love, God is the source of life and creation, God is what unifies us all, God is what we can all draw inspiration from or hope from. But I think Uchtdorf had this talk where he talked about the We Are God's Hands statue in Germany with the Jesus that had lost its hands, and below was the inscription written, it's up to us, basically, to do God's work. I'm a big fan of that approach because I, in part probably because of my reluctant atheism, think that if we wait for God to do it, it won't happen, and it's up to us. And I don't know that I would say God is less powerful than we are. I mean, I wouldn't advance that as a way of talking about it, but I might say God has a different power from our power. God is maybe the originating power, and our power is the practical, like, on-the-ground power to get done what God is inspiring us to do.
Ken, do you want
to? Okay. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Thanks.
Come up to the microphone.
Thanks. So, because of that main reason,
hold the mic.
Oh, sorry.
Just swallow it.
Because of the issue of God's power relative to man, and squaring that with the historical interventions attributed to God in most organized religions, you know, which I think we want to be somewhat honest with. Like, we want to maintain some of those interventions, and I think a minimal level of God's intervention in history, say if you take any of the issues around Exodus or even the incarnation of God in Christ, I think that implies a level of power where you can't necessarily dodge the smallpox issue by saying that God is some sort of universal love force. So I tend to go more towards the sort of a skeptical theist position where I would say we ultimately don't have a comprehensive moral theory that we can project onto agents like God. That leads to its own set of problems where we aren't necessarily sure what our moral responsibilities are. It does create a lot of confusion around ethical questions, but I think ultimately that's going to be a better refuge than a process theology or a finitist response, and I don't know what sort of answer you'd have to that.
I agree. This model doesn't work for the Old Testament.
Or what about the New Testament?
Or parts of the New Testament, either. For that kind of a way of telling the story about what happened, about like the relationship between people and God, I would actually recommend a completely different theodicy in which God does things. God certainly has all the power and does things of questionable, there it is, morality, and the role of humans is to protest against the things that God does that are problematic.
So I'd say that'd be Levinas's position, right?
Indeed it would. It shows up in the Talmud. In a commentary to the Book of Lamentations, there's an amazing story about Rachel looking at the... We have no time, right?
No time.
zero.
But I don't know if there's a following.
There is. There's a 5 o'clock session.
And they're here?
No, not yet.
Okay. So basically, it's the story takes place right after the destruction of the first temple, and Jeremiah is weeping, and he goes and resurrects 4 prophets. He resurrects Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, and he asks them to plead on behalf of the Israelites so that the Israelites can stop their terrible suffering. And each one pleads on behalf of the Israelites, and none of them is effective. And then Rachel comes out from out of nowhere, and she complains to God, basically. She says, how dare you be so jealous of the Israelites for worshiping other gods that you destroy them? I was jealous of my sister Leah, but I managed to deal with it. Why can't you deal with it? And then God says, oh, shoot, you're right. and basically that's and then God says, all right, I will promise to bring them back and make the lives of the Israelites better. So yeah, I agree. This model doesn't work for.
So I don't know if Mormonism then can rely on process theology if we're at all attached to our history, which we must be. That's the cornerstone of our religion. So I think I saw that as the central issue.
I don't know what to do about that.
Did you repeat that?
Oh, so he said he doesn't. If Mormonism is attached to its historical narratives, how can it use process theology to? Is that a good rephrasal of your question?
Yeah. If we attribute to God any of the power that,
if we attribute
even the restoration of the church, say curing cholera and all sorts of other events that allegedly happened, we can't rely on process theology at all. It seems like.
We can't rely on process theology if we attribute to God all of the things that happened in the history of Mormonism, so for the record.
Seems like we wouldn't
under the normal interpretation.
Yeah, I agree.
But we can still complain.
We can still complain. There's power in complaints.